Well, Bo Jackson was an athlete from the late 80s, early 90s, who played professional football and Major League Baseball. And he was a good baseball player, but he was a great running back in the NFL. And it was amazing because he was so big and powerful, but he was also so fast. In fact, other players compared his running to the running of a spooked deer. That's how quick he was. So typically, if he got behind the defenders, there was usually no stopping him. He was going to score. In fact, there was a Monday night game where he had beaten the defense on a run, but then this rookie cornerback tracked him down from behind and tackled him. And that cornerback became sort of an instant celebrity because he had caught Bo Jackson, the man who can't be caught. Well, we've seen it time and time again throughout the Gospel of Luke, but no matter how hard any of his enemies try, Jesus can't be caught either. And that's what our passage this morning is about. Now, these 22 verses are getting at the same main idea, which is that Jesus can't be caught. But there's enough content in the two different challenges to Jesus to have two sermons dealing with this passage. So that's what I'm doing. This morning, we'll talk about the first challenge the religious leaders make against Jesus. And we'll end by looking at verses 41 through 44. And then next week, we'll look at the second challenge they make, and once again end by looking at verses 41 through 44. So hear the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now go down to verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Well, let's look at the first way these religious leaders challenge Jesus here. And it has to do with the idea of paying taxes to a secular government. Verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So a little background here. At this point in Israel's history, they aren't governing themselves as a nation. So Rome had taken over Palestine in 63 BC, and the Jews had been subject to Roman governments since then. And just so we're clear, Rome's government was not a godly government. Not only were a lot of the emperors crazy, but in varying degrees, these emperors also demanded that the people worship them. So we're talking about an ungodly government that had taken over. And like all governments do, the Roman government had instituted a system to collect taxes from these Israelites, along with everybody else in Palestine. Now, at the time of Jesus, the emperor, the leader over Rome, was this guy named Tiberius Caesar. And so the question the religious leaders are asking Jesus about is whether God's people should pay taxes to this emperor and Rome. In the words of verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, remember what we're told in verse 20. This isn't an honest question. These guys are trying to catch Jesus in something, we're told here in verse 20. They're trying to set Jesus up. And here's what they're probably thinking. Taxes were no more popular in the first century than they are today. So people have never liked taxes, and the Israelites were no exception. But aside from just not wanting their money taken away, there were many Israelites who thought that because they were God's people, that they should be a standalone nation that didn't pay taxes to anyone. There also would have been Jews who who would have claimed that since God owns everything, they shouldn't give their money to the secular Roman government. So they should give that money instead to the temple or to some other Israelite religious cause. And for reasons like these, there had actually been riots 20 years earlier against the Romans because of taxes. So all this to say, there would have been a lot of external pressure for Jesus to tell people they didn't have to pay taxes to Caesar and to Rome. So these leaders are hoping Jesus will take the bait and he will say just that. He'll say, it's lawful for you to not pay taxes to Caesar and to Rome. And then these religious leaders could take what Jesus had said, take that information back to the Roman authorities and get Jesus arrested for it. Look back at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. We should notice something here about Jesus. They intended to deceive him. So we're told in verse 20 that they are pretending to be sincere. But Jesus has their number, doesn't he? They might be able to fake everyone else out in that crowd, but they can't fake out Jesus. And we can't either. So you may be able to cover up some sinful action or sinful attitude to where not even the closest people around you can see it. But Jesus always sees it, doesn't he? He's never deceived. And so he isn't deceived by the people in this story. So this tax question, it's just a setup to get Jesus in trouble with the governing authorities. But remember, Jesus never gets caught. So let's see how he answers their question. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the question of Jesus, should we pay taxes? Jesus' answer to that question is, yes, you should. Now, that answer might disappoint you, but disappointed or not, that's what Jesus says. And the way he goes about making this point is to ask for a denarius, which is a coin that the footnote in your Bible will tell you is about one day's wage for a typical laborer. So Jesus asks for one of these coins, and then he asks whose picture and whose name is on the coin. And this is one spot where American currency is different than a lot of other nations. So in America, we've got pictures on our money, but it's pictures of guys who died a long time ago. So George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson and other founding fathers or past presidents. But most other nations have current living leaders on their currency. And that's how it worked in the Roman Empire. So the coin that the teachers bring to Jesus had the current emperor's face and name on it. Look again at what Jesus says about this. Verse 25. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, in his answer, I think Jesus is making two points here. One is pretty narrow, and one is more broad. The narrow point is, look, everyone who doesn't want to pay taxes, you didn't make this coin. You didn't circulate this coin. You didn't set up the system for this coin to be honored and to have buying power. These are all things that the Roman Empire has done. And so it makes perfect sense that when they ask you for some of these coins back, you would obey and give it. That's the narrow answer that Jesus is giving. And if we ask Jesus the same question today, if we said, Jesus, should we pay taxes? He could answer us by doing the same thing. Because I don't have any money in my wallet that has my name on it. I don't have any money that has my face on it. The money in my wallet says United States of America on it. So it's the same as the people who Jesus talks to here in the first century. I didn't print that money. I didn't circulate that money. I don't run the government agencies that oversee that money as it's disseminated and spent in this country. So for the government to ask for some of this money back, so they can continue to pay for the system that, among other tasks, creates this money and makes it relevant, Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You know, we're good at thinking about one side of who our money belongs to, the side that says, I worked hard for this money and it's mine. But we typically don't go to the other side, like Jesus does here, and say, you know what? I didn't really have anything to do with the specific production of this dollar bill or the monetary system that I take advantage of every day. Now, I think Jesus gives this narrow answer because, like we talked about last week, he doesn't give full answers to dishonest questions. So his answer is tailored to the fact that, as we're told in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. So here, the reason he gives for paying taxes is limited to the fact that the money doesn't have our face and name on it. However, this is really pointing to a more broad reason for paying taxes. Look again at what he says in verse 25. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Jesus draws this distinction between the things that belong to Caesar and the things that belong to God. And you may wonder, well, wait a second. Doesn't everything in the universe belong to God? And the clear answer to that question is yes. It's part of what we saw in our parable last week about the vineyard owner. He sends some of his servants back to get some of the fruit from the vineyard, which he has a complete right to because he's the one who created the vineyard. Well, that's God, isn't it? He created everything, and so he's Lord over everything. Well, Jesus obviously knows this. So what is he talking about here when he distinguishes God's stuff from Caesar's stuff? Well, here's the key. All of your stuff, including your money, is God's stuff. However, God intends for you to give some of that stuff to the government, because government actually works for God. Government actually works for God. Let's see how this works by turning over to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1 says this: Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So what we're told here is that government wasn't man's idea. We didn't come up with it. We didn't invent it. Government is God's idea. And not only that, particular governments throughout history of mankind have been ordained by God. That's what we just read. Second sentence of Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God has instituted human government in this world. He instituted the Roman government of the first century, and he instituted the federal government and the state governments where we are this morning. In fact, look at what Paul calls the rulers in government in verse 4. For he is God's servant. In the middle of verse 6, look what he calls these authorities in government: ministers of God. So government works for God. For example, the officials that are part of our state legislature and our governor and our senators and representatives in Washington and our president, we're told here that these people are all servants or ministers of God. Now, this doesn't mean all these people are Christians. It doesn't even mean that all of these people are necessarily good people. But it does mean that all of these people are serving a God-given purpose. And as all of God's purposes are, his purposes for government are good. Verse 4, again, of Romans 13. For he, meaning the leader in government, is God's servant for your good. Human government and leaders in charge of government are appointed by God for our good, we're told here. So, how is government a good thing for us? Why is it good? Well, the short answer is government provides us with order. That's why it's good. Government provides us with order. So just think about your morning. When you left the house this morning, you were leaving a house that is your personal property and is protected as such by the laws of Maine. So you don't have to worry about somebody squatting in your house and then claiming that it's theirs where you have no recourse. So you left that house. You got in a car that hadn't been stolen last night. You drove on a paved road that you didn't pave and where you didn't have to worry about someone coming up behind you going 100 miles an hour. You parked your car here and walked across the street without worrying about getting mugged. And now we're sitting in this room without boards on the windows and with the door unlocked. That's what government does for us. And that's why government is good. It provides order. And Romans 13 tells us that government provides order in two main ways. It encourages good behavior and it punishes bad behavior. Last sentence of verse 3, Romans 13. Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. So the government is supposed to approve good behavior, to encourage it. If you're here and you're given towards taking a libertarian stance in terms of politics, no problem. There's room for that in Scripture, just as there is room for taking a more democratic stance or a Republican stance. But for the more libertarian brothers and sisters, you just need to be sure you keep in mind that God doesn't simply tell government to punish bad behavior. That's not all he does. He also wants government to approve of good behavior. And this means that as Christians, we think the government has a role in promoting good things. Things like human rights, including rights for infants and the elderly, and non-white races. So basically, any minority in our country that's easy to overlook, we think the government has a role in promoting human rights like these. It also means that as Christians, we should realize the government has a role in promoting marriage, which along with government is one of the two best institutions that God gives to non-Christians. So government and marriage are good things that God gives to everybody, which is helpful for us to remember when, as Christians, we think about marriage being just sort of our own private thing. So we shouldn't take any interest in whether other people get the real version of marriage or sort of a knockoff version. We just shouldn't care about that. We should take our hands off, let them do whatever they want. That's actually selfish. That's actually not loving. That's not giving them a good gift from God that he gives, not just to Christians, not just for us, but he intends for all of mankind. So government has this role in providing order by promoting good behavior. Of course, the flip side of this is government also produces order by punishing evil behavior. Second sentence of verse 4 in Romans 13. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We see the seeds of this teaching all the way back in Genesis 9. When God gives this command to all people everywhere that the murderer should have to forfeit his life for his crime of murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God is a God of justice, and so he wants wrongdoing punished. And as Romans 13:4 says, that's why he gives human government the sword, meaning he gives government the tools to punish wrongdoing. So these are the main things that government does. And these things, Romans 13, because of these things, we're told that government is a good gift from God. And we should pause and recognize how kind it is of the Lord to give us this gift. You know, we could have complete anarchy, but because of God's grace, he gives us order. And again, just like the gift of marriage, the gift of government isn't only given to Christians. God gives this gift for the benefit of even his greatest enemies. You know, how often do you give gifts to your biggest enemies? Probably never, right? But our good and gracious God does just that. Isn't everything about him so good and worthy of worship? Well, now we can circle back to the words of Jesus in our passage. Because government is this good gift from God, look at what we're told in Romans 13, verse 6. And this connects it to what Jesus says in Luke 20. For because of this, everything we've been talking about, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Well, you can flip back to our passage in Luke 20 again. So, in Jesus' mind, just like the Holy Spirit makes clear in Romans 13, we owe it to our government to pay taxes. Luke 20, verse 25. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So, if you're a Christian, you know, as one who says they're following Christ, do you follow him here? Do you pay your taxes? And when you pay your taxes, do you pay your full taxes? So, in other words, are you trying to trick the government out of revenue? If you are, repent and turn from that sin. Because that's a violation of what Jesus tells us to do here in Luke 20, verse 25. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. However, this isn't where Jesus stops, is it? He also makes it clear that even though government should get your taxes, there are some things that government should not get from you. Verse 25 again, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are some things that you are supposed to hold back from government because they belong only to God. And I think we can sum all these things up under one heading, and that is your heart. Your heart as a Christian belongs to one person and one person alone, and that's the Lord. So as a Christian, give government your taxes, but never give government your heart. And I think the crowds around Jesus at this point, at least those who were truly following him, they would have put this together from what he says here. So we talked about how this coin, this denarius, would have had the emperor's face and name on it. But this coin also said something on the back. And we know this because many of these coins have survived to this day. We can look at them. And what's written on the back is Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. On this coin, Caesar was declaring that he is the son of the Roman god Augustus, meaning Caesar was himself divine. And that's why Caesar expected his subjects to worship him. And this coin was a reminder to his subjects that he was worthy of worship. Well, when you know all of this, then Jesus' words have a greater significance, don't they? He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he's telling his followers, yeah, give your coins to Caesar, but not your heart. Caesar should not have your worship. So how is this command worked out practically in our Christian lives? How do we keep from giving government our heart? Well, we can talk about the easiest way first. When you worship someone, then you obey them above all others. So Jesus certainly intends that we resist obeying the government if it means defying God, right? We resist obeying the government if it means defying God. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 5. Some early Christians were arrested for preaching the gospel, and they're told by the local government to stop, but they continue preaching the gospel. They get arrested again. Listen to what the officials say and then how the disciples respond. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. These officials say, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So these apostles are obeying Jesus' words from our passage, aren't they? They're refusing to give their obedience to the government when it means disobedience to Christ. And we need to do the same. So if some law or some government agency is ever asking you to be actively involved in something that God's word tells you not to be actively involved in, you should not obey that law. You should not obey that government agency. And I think about this every now and then because of the evolution of marriage laws in our country and everything that goes along with that. There are places as close to us as Canada where pastors have been put in jail because they preached on Bible verses which call homosexuality a sin. Well, I preach Bible verses. That's part of my job. And when I get to one of the Bible verses that talks about homosexuality being a sin, I preach on that just like I do on any other verse. Well, there could come a day when there's a law against that. And on that day, Jesus calls me to obey him by disobeying the government. If we ever defy God in our obedience to the government, then we've disobeyed Jesus' word here. We've rendered to Caesar something that belongs to God. But just because we've never defied God in obedience to the government doesn't mean we're totally out of the woods. The main idea here is that we're not supposed to give our heart to the government. Well, thinking about that phrase, giving your heart to government, that's worship language. So remember how worship is defined. This is a helpful definition. Worship is when you are putting your hope, your happiness, your significance, or your security in something. Worship is when you're putting your hope, your happiness, your significance, or your security in something. Well, with that definition, can you see how we are oftentimes tempted and sometimes do worship government? You should be able to see that. So just think about this test. This test won't work for everybody, but it'll work for several folks in here. When you woke up the morning after the presidential election in 2016 and you heard the results, if you didn't like those results, how emotionally low were you? Now, compare that emotional low to the high that you experience when you meditate on the truth of the gospel. So on that Wednesday morning, which one of those emotions would have won? Or if you were feeling fine in 2016, think about 2008. So when you woke up after election night in November of 2008, how emotionally low were you? Now, how would that low compare to the emotional high of meditating on the gospel? Now, if it's pretty lopsided in favor of the election sadness, then you're probably looking in a situation where you're putting too much of your hope and happiness and significance and security in the government. In other words, you're giving them your heart in a way that's supposed to be reserved for God alone. Another way we know we've given our heart to government is when we will let some political issue or party affiliation divide us as Christians. So if you ever let the fact that a fellow Christian is a registered Democrat and you are a registered Republican, if you ever let that put a wedge between you and him, that's a sign that you're giving too much of your heart to politics. If you'll let differing opinions on economic policy or immigration or war or vaccine laws or environmental issues, if you'll let differences on that put a wedge between you and fellow believers, that's a sign that you're giving too much of your heart to the government. When we let these things divide us as Christians, that's showing us that in our hearts, those issues that divide are bigger than the Jesus who's meant to unite. Now, this doesn't mean we need to all agree on all of these things. The fact that God's sufficient word doesn't speak directly to issues like this, that's evidence that God is okay with Christians coming to different conclusions. But those conclusions are never supposed to disturb the unity we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with all of this being said, it might be easier to give our hearts to Caesar than we initially thought. However, if we go that route, we will always end up being let down. Human government is a good gift, but just like every other created thing, it's not designed to bear the weight of our worship. Government isn't designed to bear the weight of your hope and happiness and security and significance. Only one gift from God the Father is designed to bear the weight of these things. And we'll end this sermon thinking about him. Look at what happens after Jesus answers the religious leader's question about taxes. Verse 26, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." Well, with his response, Jesus has shown once again that he can't be caught. Do you find yourself wondering how Jesus always seems to do this in the gospel stories? You know, every other person in the Gospel of Luke is regularly getting caught at some point, either caught refusing to love other people in some tangible way, or caught thinking they're more righteous than they really are, or caught giving the complete wrong answer to some question about God or Scripture. But Jesus never gets caught. Well, that's because Jesus is more than a mere human. Jesus has put up with this question about the authority of government. And as we'll see next week, he puts up with this other question about marriage and the resurrection. And so he figures it's his turn to ask these religious leaders a question. And it's a question about the identity of the Messiah, which is just the one that God in the Old Testament had promised would one day come to save his people. So all of Israel, they are expecting this Messiah to come one day, this Savior. And God had told them this Messiah would be a descendant from David, who was Israel's greatest king. And so a common way to refer to the coming Savior was to call him David's son, because after all, he's a descendant of David. Now look at what Jesus says here, verse 41. "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ," Christ is just the Greek word for chosen one, the Greek word for Messiah. "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" What I think Jesus is actually doing here is answering the question the religious leaders initially ask him back in chapter 20, verse 2, where they say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," or "Who is it that gave you this authority?" Because it had been made clear to these religious leaders that Jesus was claiming to be God's promised Savior. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. But with this quotation from Psalm 110, he's making it clear that he, as God's Messiah, is more than just a man. So in Psalm 110, David wrote this psalm, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing about the future Messiah, and David calls this future king my Lord. Verse 42, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is given this scene where God is talking to the future Messiah, and David calls God my Lord. That would make sense to everybody. Obviously, God is the Lord. But when David calls the future Messiah my Lord, that's where the religious leaders had something to learn. So think about it this way. When Jude, my five-year-old, asks me to do something for him, I don't answer him, "Yes, sir." I don't do that because I'm Jude's dad. And it worked the same way in the time of David. David never would have considered his future human heir to be his Lord. And in his humanity, Jesus wasn't David's Lord. But see, Jesus has this other nature. It's his divine nature that gives him this status of Lord over his great ancestor, David. As the promised Messiah, Jesus is David's son, but he's also more than this. He's God in the flesh. That's why he never gets caught. And that's what makes the gospel so amazing. Jesus would never have gotten caught, which is why he had to voluntarily turn himself over. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No man or group of men or king or government has the authority to take Jesus' life from him. But he didn't go to the cross because they wanted him to. He went to the cross because he wanted to. So as the all-powerful, never has to get caught Son of God, Jesus willingly laid down his life to pay for the sins of anyone who would ever trust in him alone for their salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray.